After that passes, I'd like to just read from one of Paul's letters to the believers in Colossae. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone the poor of Christ. That was Paul's passion. He realized the power of the gospel, truly the power of God to transform lives. The realization of that passion, that power, is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, we're asking your Holy Spirit to open to our hearts, to our minds. May we, like Isaiah says of your people, that we would tremble at your word, acknowledging and affirming its authority in our lives and in light of your church, Lord Jesus. But also acknowledging its power, your power through your word, to have its work in our lives. That we would press on to the maturity of Christ Jesus. That we'd understand more deeply, more fully, your gospel, how it works in our lives even now. Lord, give us understanding. Give us knowledge. Give us wisdom. That you, by your Holy Spirit, will bring that spiritual renewal that we have been praying for into our lives and life of your church. Shower us with your grace. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The great core of the gospel. It's clear that the early Christians understood that truth. That truth was their passion. Their passion was for Christ. The power at work in their lives was Christ in them, the hope of glory. That's why I believe when you and I read the book of Acts, we see a mighty working of the Word of God, laying hold of not just individuals, but families. People that were once enemies of God, now brought into fellowship with God, lives transformed. Many turning to Jesus Christ that before would reject Him and had rejected Him. Oh, how we long and cry out for that day today. Do you? I do. Upon this land that you and I live in, I'm convinced part of the difficulty, part of the hindrance, is because we don't fully understand the power of God in the gospel. We don't understand fully what it means that Christ in us, the hope of glory. That transforming presence of the power of Christ really does transform our lives. And that's part of the glory that we'll be looking at today. Last week we looked at the glory of the new birth. And in that glory of the new birth, we've seen that which was dead is made alive. That's what that new birth is. That which is made alive is made new. A new life. A new destiny. A new family. A new relationship. Not only with God as our Heavenly Father, but with brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus and the family of God. And that which was made new is made holy. Because God is holy. And He wants His children, His people, to be holy too. The glory of the new birth. This morning we'd like to take a look at the glory of the transformed life. And we find that in 2 Corinthians. We find it in many places throughout the Word of God. But here specifically we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And there in your outline before you, you have that continuum, if you will, from the new birth or the regeneration being made new, being made holy in Christ Jesus. And the continuation, if you will, the continuum going through the transformation that you and I are being part of. God is transforming us. He's changing us. And then ultimately, the glory of heaven to come, where you and I are going to be perfect. We're going to be complete. Don't you look forward to that? I sure do. But you and I must realize, too, that we live, if you've known the Lord Jesus Christ for any time at all, you and I live between the already, we're in Christ, we have new life, we're part of God's family, we're members of the body of Christ, and the not yet. And the in-between there is that transforming work of Christ in your life, in my life, and in the life of His church. So we have that passage before you. Let me read it again. I know that Steve had read it for a scripture reading. The glory of the transformed life in Christ Jesus. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We want to take a look at that. What does that mean? And we all of us, who are in Christ Jesus, not just some, not just a few. Sometimes, for some reason, we relegate, you know, that call to discipleship, that call to wholehearted, full life devotion to Jesus Christ for only the special few. But that's something that God desires in each of us. And God has made it possible for us to have that too. So we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is a Spirit. I want to do something a little different. You've heard of reverse engineering, where you take something, a product, and then reverse engineering, you kind of figure out from the product, you take it apart, and you figure out how it's put together. We have a lot of that going on in industry, across international borders and everything else. But I want to try to do something, not reverse engineering, but reverse exegesis. And so we're going to start with the finished product, if you will, with the product. But then we want to take a look at, if you will, the results and all the resources that you and I have to live that life, that transformed life as a born-again believer. That you and I can say without a doubt, without shame, without embarrassment, Christ is in me, and He's my hope of glory. Amen? So let's take it, if you will, the very first part. We're going to take a look at the product, and that's in verses 17 through 18 of chapter 3. Now, you probably, as you follow through with what Steve was reading, Paul's making, if you will, a connection between when Moses was there on Mount Sinai and receiving the Ten Commandments. God wrote the Ten Commandments on the stone. While Moses was up there, he was in the very presence of God. And he saw the glory of God there on the mountain. It had a profound effect upon him. His countenance, his face shone. It reflected that glory. And so there in Exodus chapter 34, you can turn there right now, but maybe read it later on. It says there that Moses put a veil over his face because his face shone. It was, if you will, reflecting the glory of God. Now, Paul also brings another interpretation and application of that, because that glory that was reflected from Moses' face was fading away. And so what Paul is doing, he's saying, okay, now we have the old covenant. That old covenant oftentimes is referred to the covenant of Moses, the covenant of law. In that old covenant was the law. Now, the law was comprised of a number of elements. We had the moral law, such as the Ten Commandments. But we also had the dietary and social regulations. That was also part of the Torah. Then we also had, on top of that, we had the rituals of a ceremony and sacrifice. That was all part of the old covenant. And all of that, according to God's word, according to the Holy Spirit, pointed God's people to Jesus Christ and the coming of the Messiah. And that the blood of bulls and lambs and goats could not cleanse, but it would cover their sins. God would forgive them if they put their faith in God and they were obedient to His Torah, to His law. But it was still by faith, not by works. We have a whole chapter in the book of Hebrews declaring that. The people of faith It wasn't just those individuals only, but there were so many of them throughout the Old Testament days and generations. So it wasn't the fact that God had one way of salvation in the Old Testament and another way of salvation in the New Testament. It was still by faith in a faithful God. It was still by faith in a God who was gracious and forgiving and merciful. But the Old Covenant is done away with. And so that's why Paul brings in that analogy of the veil over Moses' face to highlight the fact that that glory that was shining as a reflection of God's glory was diminishing. It wasn't permanent. It was only temporary. And so he brings that application of the veil that on Moses' face, but he does a twofold application of it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This isn't Paul thinking up something neat to say or write about. This is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He takes that concept of the veil, yes, as it was applied to Moses in Exodus 34, but also he says, you know something? There was another veil too. That other veil was on the hearts of the Israelites. They couldn't see the coming Messiah. They couldn't see who he would be, what he would do. And so they would look at all those passages like Isaiah 53 and say, well, who is this of? It can't be of the Messiah. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He would never be the Lamb of God. He would never be the sacrifice because he is the sovereign. Paul says, the reason they had the veil over their hearts was because of the rebellious hearts they had for God. So we have the Old Covenant. Paul is saying, that's past. In the book of Galatians, he was saying that the Torah, the instructions of God, were our tutors to bring us to Christ. So there's nothing wrong with the moral law of God. In fact, so much so that in the New Covenant, and that's what Paul brings in, you and me, in the New Covenant. In Ezekiel and Jeremiah, it says that God will take out that stony heart, that heart that was veiled because of rebellious hardened heart. Take out that hardened heart and put in a heart of flesh, a heart that is alive, that responds to the grace of God, that responds in the sense of obeying God, because in that New Covenant, God also puts the Holy Spirit, the Spirit within them, and he writes his law, his Torah, his moral law upon our hearts. So we don't chuck out the law. Paul says it's righteous and good. It serves a purpose that we would understand what sin is all about. That we'd understand the penalty of sin, the judgment and condemnation of our sins, of us as sinners, rightly before a holy and just God. So the law is good. It brings us to the foot of the cross. It brings us to the grace, the saving grace of God and His Son Jesus Christ, who paid the law for you and I. The penalty of the law, that is. The penalty for you, for me. They were nailed to His cross. It says there in Colossians. You see what Paul is doing? He's saying, the old covenant is no longer needed because the new covenant has come. And then it almost begs the question then, and it should, I pray, in your heart. Well, if it's come, and it truly has, we might say very crassly, well, what's in it for me? Well, there is a lot in it for every one of us. There really is. So let's go, if you will, as we take a look at the product. The product. The radical transformation. So we briefly describe the Old Covenant, and in the context that Paul was talking about. Now take a look at people in the New Covenant. The veil is removed, verses 16, if you will. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Praise God! Have you had that veil of your heart removed? I pray you have. Where you could see the Savior, and you saw your need for the Savior. If not, that veil is still there. And the reason is because of the hardness of your heart. The rebellious of your ways. I was there. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord of the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The veil is removed. Freedom has come. Glory is shining. Let's take a look, if you will. Kind of unpack this product, that we see here of the transformed life in Jesus Christ. The removal of the veil. We can see and seek Jesus now, for we can know Him when the veil is removed. But an individual, just like you or I, who come to know Jesus Christ, when you or I hear the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, the Holy Spirit works upon our hearts, upon our minds, to give us understanding that this good news is for me, for you. I need to be saved. I need the Savior. He removes that veil so we can see Christ and so we understand our need for Him. The removal of the veil. Let's go on, if you will, as it continues in this, the receiving of freedom. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What kind of freedom does that mean? Freedom to do anything I want to do now? You know, because I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. I got the ticket. I have it right here in my hand. And I know He's making a place for me in heaven. Therefore, I can do anything I want. You know? No. What does that freedom mean? Praise God, we are set free. You know, there are three words in the New Testament that picture a redemption in Jesus Christ. When you and I put our faith in Jesus Christ alone, in His finished work on the cross for our sins, and the empty tomb of His resurrection. Yes, my Savior lives. Does your Savior live? Amen. Amen. And because He lives, we too shall live. Those are the points of the gospel. But there's something else that happens. When God comes into your life, into my life, change begins. And those three words that describe that redemptive work of God in your life, in my life. The first word, I won't give you the Greek term. You know, I'll get all tongue-tied and everything else. But the first term means going into the marketplace, the slave market, and making a purchase. What about the redemptive sinner? Without hope, separated from God. That's where you and I were. They're in that slave marketplace. A slave to sin, a slave to Satan. A slave to our own sinful ways. And Jesus Christ came into that marketplace. The second word is to make a purchase in that marketplace and take it out, that which is purchased. We were bought with Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ came into that marketplace of sin and He bought those who were slaves to sin. Now no longer slave to sin, but slaves to righteousness. But there's one other word too. Oh, incidentally, that second word about going into the marketplace and purchasing that slave and taking that slave out, there's also along with it that slave will never be sold again in that marketplace. You are His. We are bought with a price. He'll never give you up. There's nothing in all of creation, nothing in all of time, nothing that you will ever do as a child of God that will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus for you. But the third word, what a beautiful word indeed. And that's where this word freedom comes in. That word means that slave who was purchased in the marketplace, now brought out of the marketplace to the master's house, is now set free. And becomes a member of the family. You see, that's what Christ has done for you and me. He's taken us out of the marketplace of sin and condemnation and judgment. Taken us out never to be sold again. And He's made us His. Aren't you glad? I sure am. Well, Bill, what do you mean by free? Well, let's see, what does God mean by free? Take a look. I don't know if you have it in your outline, but let me enumerate a number of freedoms that we have in Christ Jesus. We are now free from the condemnation of sin. We are now free from the penalty and the guilt of sin. We are now free from the bondage of sin. No longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Servants of God, the Most High. We are free from the hopelessness and meaninglessness of life. We are free from Satan's power and captivity. We are free from the world's corruption and control. We are free from the fear of death. We are free from the blasphemous and rebellious life against God that we once had. We are free from estrangement and separation from God. We are free from the burden of shame and the stain of sin. We are free from temptation. We have a choice to overcome in Christ Jesus. We are free from self-deception, for now we know the truth and we have no excuse. We are free from worries and the cares of this world, for our Father knows and He cares. We are free to serve one another in love. All of these are freedoms and so many more that are clearly taught in God's Word. That's why Paul says to the Galatians, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for sin. You see, that's where that transformation comes in. With our freedom in Christ. But let's go on. Not only do we have reception and receiving of freedom from the Spirit, we reflect the glory of the Lord. Verse 18a, and we can glorify Him. Take a look at verse 8, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. The word beholding there, the original word is the word for mirror. And the word for mirror can be either beholding yourself as you look into the mirror or reflecting something. Obviously you can see how that would be used. And so what he's saying here is that as you and I behold Jesus Christ in God's Word, in God's church, in God's people, as we behold, and the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts, we are like Moses up there at Mount Sinai, and there's a transformation that takes place. We behold the glory of God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and all that He did and all that He is, and our lives are being transformed. Take a look, if you will. Not only are we reflecting the glory of the Lord that we can glorify, we all with unveiled face beholding. One translation, beholding as in the mirror of the glory of the Lord. That mirror certainly is the Word of God. James says, we look into the Word of God, it's a mirror. It reveals who we are. Sometimes we look at the Word of God, we read the Word of God, we study the Word of God. And James says, we see who we really are. We see our spots, we see our faults, we see our sins. And then we turn away and forget what we saw. So one activity or one action, one work in the Word of God is to reveal ourselves so that we can confess our sins, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But here's another application. God's Word will change our lives. As we behold Jesus Christ in God's Word, and we draw close to Christ through the Word by the Spirit, our lives are transformed. So how are they transformed? Jumping ahead of myself, but let's go to the next one, okay? Radical transformation into Christ-likeness, verse 18b. Let's read that first. 18b, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is a Spirit. You see, it's a process from one degree of glory to the next. But what does that mean, to be transformed into the glory, the image of Jesus Christ? Let me share these two passages with you. What it means to be transformed into the likeness or brought into conformity into the image of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As we see the virtues of the character traits of Jesus Christ in God's Word, we realize that God is at work in us by work of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Oftentimes this passage is read at weddings. And rightly so, there's nothing wrong with reading at weddings, but we should read it every day because it is really an everyday passage because it shows us the glory of Jesus Christ, the virtues of Christ. You know this passage, it's the love passage. 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient. You can change that word for love for Christ. Christ is patient. God is love. We know that the personification of God's love is in the very person of Jesus Christ. Christ is patient and kind. Christ does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way, is not arrogant or resentful, does not rejoice in wrongdoings, but rejoices in the truth. Christ bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. These are the virtues that God is building into your life and my life in that transforming work. Another passage I'd like to bring to your attention is in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Because sometimes you say, well, you know, I know. God tells me in Romans chapter 8, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Forgive me for saying it so fast. Let me say it a little slower. For God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Then he goes on. What is the goal of causing all things to work together for good in your life and my life? This is part of the transformation, that we would be conformed to the image of the Son of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? Well, we shared with you that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. That represents the image of Jesus Christ that God is pouring into your life and my life. Where God is transforming your personality, my personality, your character traits, my character traits. You see, the Bible presents an exchange life principle. My old life for Christ's new life. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 through 18 is all about. Being transformed into his image from glory to glory. The picture is Jesus. The process is going on right now. It doesn't happen just like that. Don't you wish it did? Well, I sure did. I know my wife sure wishes it did for me. And I wish it did for her too, okay? And you're probably thinking the same too for your spouse or for whoever. But it's a process. That's exactly what it says there in that passage. From glory to glory, from one degree to another. If you're writing those passages down for the image of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, Galatians chapter 5, let me read this. This is also verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I know we have, you know, pictures of fruit, and we put the names love, joy, peace, and all these things on different fruit. You know, sometimes I might have a banana, might have an apple, might have an orange. But you know something? That's a picture of Jesus Christ. His virtues. The character traits of his life. That God is putting into you and that transforms. I know sometimes we wish it would hurry up. You know? I remember as a teenager, maybe you do too, not remember when I was a teenager, but remember when you were a teenager, when you went in and you hear different people give a testimony. And like a Nikki Cruz, who remembers Nikki Cruz? And okay, you understand what I'm talking about, okay? He was a gang member, okay? He was a druggie, wasn't it? And he came to know Jesus Christ, and he had a dramatic and amazing testimony of his conversion to Christ. Remember that? Yeah. And sometimes, you know, the teenage boys and gals, they would say, you know, boy, I came to know Jesus Christ, and it wasn't dramatic like that. Did I miss something? No, you didn't. You were saved from a lot of things. Well, maybe your conversion experience wasn't dramatic. Mine wasn't. But you know something? For everyone who's born again, it's like that pebble that you throw into the lake. You've done it before, I know you have. And it goes into the lake, and all of a sudden you see those ripples. And they go further and further out. You know, that's what that transformation work of God's grace in your life and my life is doing. Life has begun. That which was dead is made alive. That which is alive is made new. That which is new is made holy. And those circles, as they get out larger and larger, sort of like your life and my life, that's where conversion just started, but it's going on, isn't it? And it's encompassing, if you will, all of our life. Our desires, our plans, our hopes, our future, our relationships. Going out through. And then it goes beyond that too. Let's take a look, if you will. The radical transformation of believers in Christ is taught throughout the New Testament. We have a number of passages there. There's only about a few of many. Our resources for this transformation. Let's go back now. We're going to go backward engineering, backward exegesis, if you will. Let's take a look at verses 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. The resources for this transformation. Because sometimes you say, well, if God is doing this in me, and I'm expected to reflect Jesus Christ, and we are. And God is at work in me so that I can be a testimony and a witness for Jesus Christ, and we are. How can I do it? I've tried it on myself, and I failed. Have you failed too? We have resources for living that transformed life. Take a look, if you will, verses 4 through 6. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. We can't add it. It's Christ alone for salvation. It's Christ alone for sanctification. Yes, we respond, we obey, we yield. But take a look. But our sufficiency is where? From God, who has made us confident to be ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter of the Spirit, but the letter that kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now I know there could be some people saying, now wait a second, Bill. Paul's talking about himself as an apostle and a minister of the gospel. Yes, he is talking about that, but he also uses pronouns that are also plural for all Christians. So you and I also have the same resource that the apostle Paul had. Why did he have that passion? Why did he have that power? So that he knew that when he preached and when he lived the gospel, lives would be touched, lives would be changed. Why? Because he knew where the resources were from. They weren't from Paul. They weren't even from when he was a Pharisee. They weren't even when he was recognized as part of the Sanhedrin. But they were from Jesus Christ when he met Christ on the road to Damascus. Take a look at this passage here, if you will. And there in your outline before you, we have confidence through Christ towards God. Do you have that confidence? I pray you do. That's part of the resources you and I have. We can have confidence in the gospel. The gospel does work. We can have also sufficiency from God in all things. Versus here in this, let's see, I'm sorry. Our sufficiency is from God, who made us confident. And we have life in the Spirit of the living God. Let's go back, if you will, a little further. We have the product. We have the resources for living daily that transformed life. Let me give you also those who are reading us. Because they really are. Take a look at verses 1 through 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? What Paul was facing was deceivers. He was fake. He was facing phonies. He was facing fakers. Those that would come and say, you know, Paul's nothing. He's nobody. Does he have a letter like I have? Look at this parchment. This came from the church there in Jerusalem. Look at this seal at the bottom of that. I'm the real deal. They were fakers. And they deceived many. We have today too. In the church, outside the church. Paul says, I don't need that. You know what my letter of commendation is, Paul says in the following verses? You, as living letters of Jesus Christ, you have read of all men, women, and boys and girls. You know, that's true today too. You and I are living, breathing letters of Jesus Christ, written by Christ and delivered by His Spirit that others would see and read. Remember that pebble in the lake and the ripples? Not only does it encompass all of our life individually, but those ripples encompass the church family. But those ripples also, they go beyond that. And they impact the lives of those who are reading your life and my life. They're reading us every day. Our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors. We are reading of this transformed life. We are living letters from Christ, written by the Spirit of the living God in our hearts, sent from Christ, delivered, and to be read by all. Has that veil of dirt over your heart been removed? Has it? I pray it has. If it hasn't, today it will be removed. The reason you have a veil on your heart is because of the hardness of your heart, your rebellious nature against God. But if you hear the gospel and you respond to the good news, the Holy Spirit is working. He'll remove that veil so that you will see Christ. Has it been removed from your heart? Then rejoice. Rejoice because God doesn't just stop there. It's not that He takes the veil away and says, okay, now you're mine. He transforms our lives. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That glory is also seen in a transformed life. A transformed life that you and I can live by the grace of God with the resources He gives. A transformed life that is read. We as living letters, read by our children, by our grandchildren, by our spouses, by our next door neighbors. What are they reading? What are they reading? I ask myself that question every day. I really do. Lord, make my life count for you. Would you pray that prayer today if you know the Lord Jesus Christ? If you don't know Him, there's one prayer you can pray that God will always answer. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive my sins. I believe in your sacrifice, the payment for my sins. I believe you rose from the grave to be my ever-living, everlasting Savior. Lord Jesus, come into my life and make me yours. Father God, we thank you. We thank you, Father, for Christ in us, the hope of glory. We thank you, Father, for the gospel. We thank you, Father, for what you're doing in and through the work of your gospel in each of our lives. And Father, we do pray that if there be anyone, fellow or gal here today who doesn't know you, Lord Jesus, as your Lord and Savior, we pray that, Father, for today, that veil over their hearts would be removed by your Holy Spirit's work, by the work of your word. And they would see that they need to be saved, that they need to have a Savior, that they need to know Jesus as Savior of the world today. Father, for we who know the Savior, we realize it's only by grace, not something we've earned or worked for, but we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Lord, we pray that we will avail ourselves of the resource you have for us in Christ Jesus. For in Him we have everything for life and godliness. May we never forget that, Father. May we never abuse that. May we avail ourselves today of that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.